you brought your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. If you brought your phones and smartphones, then you know how to do that. Scroll your way through to chapter 19. We've been in a series of messages called Mountains Move, and between today and the last couple of weeks, the passages of Scripture have actually taken place in the last week of the life of Jesus here on earth, Holy Week, and Jesus is walking around and about Jerusalem, Jericho, on his way to crucifixion. And a couple of weeks ago, Pastor shared about Jesus walking outside of Jerusalem, came upon a fig tree with no fruit, and he cursed the fig tree, and it withered. Jesus the lumberjack. How about that? What do you think he would do to the logging industry if he could walk around just like, you know, just all of them just fall down rather than a chainsaw? Then he says, okay, everybody in the truck. You know, and you know, branches and bark can stay on the ground. That's my kind of way of doing things. And then Jesus, last week, Pastor shared about Jesus, that we were walking through Jericho, a bustling, populous city, encountered a man named Bartimaeus who was blind, and he was walking along. He stopped, and he healed Bartimaeus of blindness, and it was, you know, it was an amazing, phenomenal, mountain-moving miracle. Now, there's your optometrist. Wouldn't you like that? And you walk in and they just, you know, pray over you, you're done. Now can you read the last line? Yes, made in China. And you can see things that you never were intended on seeing. And in both cases, and in today's case, Jesus walked and he stopped and he looked and he moved a mountain. Today I want to talk about moving a mountain bigger than the others. A mountain that is still needing to be moved in hearts and minds today. And it's a mountain that God moves every single day, and he may do so right here in this place. So if you're ready, let's take a look at Luke chapter 19, and we'll read the first four verses. It goes like this: And Jesus entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, for he was unable to because he was of the crowd and because he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass his way. Just to fill in the details that what they would have known, this was Jericho, was a big bustling city of commerce. It was actually a city on the way from and the way to places. It was about 15 miles from there going uphill to Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was headed. Lots of commerce going on. There were palm trees. It was a fragrant place. It was an oasis, literally an oasis in the desert. It still is. And Jesus was passing from there through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And in all certainty, most everyone coming from the country, having traveled, would have stopped there to eat and more than likely to stay overnight before the arduous trip from there to Jerusalem. 15 miles uphill took about 8 hours. My buddy Sam can do 15 miles uphill in about 32 minutes, but not the crowd that Jesus was with. And so he would have stayed, right? And now Zacchaeus was simply a lost sinner. He was a tax collector, and without going into all of the details of the day, a tax collector would have been among the most despised people of the land. A tax collector was a Jew who had turned on his fellow Jews, went to work for the Roman occupiers. The Roman occupiers would contract with certain unscrupulous Jews who would then go about doing the dirty work of extracting taxes from his fellow citizens and giving it to the Roman conquerors or occupiers. And the Romans could care less really what happened as long as they got their money. And so the tax collector had free rein to extort and to take from the ordinary citizens as they felt was they wished. And so Zacchaeus was a collector of the collectors. He was a chief tax collector, and for this reason he was rich. And the text says that he was small. He was literally, the word is mikros. He was mikros. He was tiny. He was in our words, we say he was dinky. He was little. He was pint-sized, bite-sized, pocket-sized, kind of a gnome of a man. He was puny, a pygmy, a shrimp, a shorty, a scrubby, stunted, scanty, skimpy, little bitty, micro-miniature, teeny-weensy, wee, sparse, stingy, deficient, inadequate, vertically challenged elf of a man. He was a very small man. And so he climbed a sycamore tree because that was the only way he was going to be able to see Jesus. Now, if you were in the land, you would know that in the time and in the day, they didn't wear jeans and, you know, and climbing shoes and t-shirts. The dress of the day was robes and sandals. If you want to fill in the details in your mind, if you can, but here is a man in his rich robes climbing up into a tree for all to see. And that was his dignity left on the ground because he wanted desperately to see Jesus. So let's go on and we'll read the passage as it goes in verse 5. It says, when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay in your house. And he hurried and came down and he received him gladly. When they, the crowd, saw it, they all began to grumble, said, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and he said, oh Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, I will pay back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, for he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And that little passage and phrase is probably the central scripture in all of the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Jesus, who would have been walking into this bustling town, and he would have come into this town having brought a handful of people with himself, the disciples and more. And on his way to Jericho, there would have been people from the villages joining in this rowdy, raucous entourage into town. And when he would have come into town, the people of the town would have begun coming flooding into the streets, for they not only knew that there was people coming that they could sell their wares to, but there was someone of great fame, Jesus, was walking into town, and his reputation had gone before him, and there would be mamas who would be bringing out their little babies out for Jesus to bless them and put them on his lap and bless them. There would be the sick and the lame who would be trying to get as close as he could to the waist in order that Jesus would touch him and heal them, for no one else could do those kinds of things. And as he came into town, surely the people would wonder, who is Jesus going to stay with? With what of the dignitaries or the religious people? Which of these would Jesus come along and stay? Which of their oversized homes would Jesus overnight in? As surely he would. And so Jesus, walking along, and purposefully stopped at a certain place and looked up into a tree. And looking up into the tree, he said, could it be? Is it a little man up there? Oh my goodness, there is. And he's a dinky man. He's a little man, a pint-sized, bite-sized, kind of a pocket-sized man, a puny, pygmy, shrimpy, skimpy, little, itty-bitty, teensy, weensy, deficient, inadequate, vertically challenged, a very small man up there. Is that you, Danny DeVito? Oh, that's not what he said. No, he looked up in that tree and a fellow way up there and he cursed the tree and the curse of the tree withered and came down. No, that's not what happened. He looked up in that tree and he knew it was who was in that tree. And he looked up in that tree and he saw a man with all the dignity of a three-year-old. And he looked at him and he called him by name. And he said, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down here. I'm going to have something at your house today. He, in all of the people in the crowd, of all of the famous people, the rich people, the dignitaries, the religious people, and all of these people, he knows that guy's name. He knows him by name, doesn't even hesitate. He knows that guy's name, and he invited him to church. How does he know his name? He invited him to his own house. Jesus probably knew his address, knew the color of his home, knew everything, knew the layout of his home. He knew everything about Zacchaeus. And the people around him would surely be saying, in fact, they did. They said, what in the world is going on here? Why is he going to his house? Of all of the people that he could have lunch in, of all the people he could stay overnight, he's going with him, a sinner, the least likely possible in the whole place to eat dinner with and to stay in Zacchaeus' house. Well, why? Jesus knew, and Jesus explained it very simply with a handful of words. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And boy, does that say a lot about Jesus, doesn't it? Doesn't that do more to describe who Jesus is than a whole lot of other things? This is who he is. This is what he does. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You've heard of heat-seeking missiles, right? Oh, heat-seeking missiles are powerful weapons that are fired off off from the ground, and they cruise through the air with blazing speed, and they seek the source of heat of an enemy plane or missile, and they just barrel in and hone in, and they blast it to pieces in midair. They're fabulous weapons. Jesus is a heart-seeking Savior. For he seeks and he saves the heart that is broken. The heart-seeking Savior came into Jericho. He was not seeking applause. He was not seeking food. He was not seeking a place to stay for the night. He came in and he was seeking a heart. He was seeking a heart that was up in a tree. And so he stopped in the exact location, looked up exactly in the tree, and found a heart that was ready to be changed, and he blew it to pieces in midair. Jesus is a heart-seeking Savior. Now, Zacchaeus, of course, was small in many ways, not just his stature. He was rich because he had stolen and defrauded countless people. And here he is hurrying down to see with Jesus and to rushing to give away his possessions, and which were more like an albatross along upon his neck. And how do we actually know that Zacchaeus was saved? How do we know he's one of us? Well, Jesus testified of him, so that's how we know. And Jesus testified of him, saying that here, this man is today a son of Abraham. A son of Abraham, salvation has come to this house, for he is now a son of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, the Apostle Paul would have explained this to us a little bit later. If you look in Galatians chapter 3, you'll find a couple of verses that clearly explain what Jesus was talking about. So chapter 3, verse 6 and 7 said, Abraham believed, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham then, here it is, are those who put their faith in God. Or a few verses down, verse 26 and verse 29. For you are all children of God who through faith in Christ Jesus, for now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. So now we know that Zacchaeus has surrendered his life to Christ as a follower of Jesus, a child of God, a son of Abraham, just like you and me. The heart-seeking Savior sought out Zacchaeus, the heart that was ready for a mountain-moving miracle, a miracle of heart and mind transformation. And folks, that is the biggest miracle of all. That is the one that trumps all of the others when a person's heart is broken and put back together by God. For he was a small, inadequate, deficient, and challenged man. And now he has all of the rights, the privileges of all of the other followers of Jesus Christ. He is redeemed, he is clean, he is loved, he is fulfilled, and he is free. He is an heir of the promises of God. Now, this would be a story about a small man in a distant land many years ago if it was not for the reality that today there exist many small people with small ideas and smallness in their hearts. You see, there is a small syndrome that still afflicts many, many people today. I know because I are one. Just this last week, for example, I was using the men's room right down the hallway, and I, as I used the men's room, noticed a small little piece of toilet paper had fallen to the floor. And it was just a simple, it was clean, I'm sure, a little cast away from the tearing off process of the previous passenger. And so it had fallen to the floor right next to the toilet in the ooey yuck zone. And I thought to myself, well, I'll let the janitor pick that up. I did. And it wasn't like there was a mop needed or something with a long handle. It was just sitting there. And I thought, that's the custodian's job. And here's what I heard. I don't know if it was the voice of God or Jiminy Cricket or what. But here's what I heard. You don't want to pick that piece of toilet paper up because you are a very small man. I don't know what God says to you in your quiet time, but I hope it's better than what he says to me. You are a very small man. What is it about a piece of toilet paper that I am not qualified to pick up, except that my pride has made me a very small person? Small people are not only short, but they are sad, they are proud, they are hurt, they are weak, they are troubled, they are inadequate to accomplish life's most difficult challenges. And your challenge may not be like Zacchaeus, separating yourself from half of your possessions, as difficult as that would be, or of repaying all of your debts, which you know better than other people. But it may be paying off your credit card. It may be forgiving an ex. It might be forgiving yourself. It might be your mental health or your unrelenting loneliness, your mindless depression, your mindless job. It may be among many things that present you with a challenge that afflicts your heart and shrinks the size of it to something that is small. And Jesus looks around at people today, not necessarily in sycamore trees, but in offices, recliners, football fields, quilt groups, and in pews. And he sees the hearts of people, and they are oftentimes small. In fact, Jesus looks beyond the ubiquitous face masks of our society, and he often looks beyond them and sees resentment and anger, sleeplessness, fear, and sadness. Because God sees. The biggest miracles that God does is not the eyes, it's not the legs, it's the heart. And oh, how many hearts need the moving, the mountain-moving miracle power of God. Well, if you're here today and you need something to be changed on the inside, then I really want you to know that Jesus is here as a heart-seeking Savior to help you along the way. And so here's just two quick little things that I picked up from Zacchaeus' story. And the first is that mountains move when God looks in us. I said, when God looks in us. You see, Jesus knew Zacchaeus was in Jericho. He knew he was up in a tree. He knew exactly where he was. But more than that, he knew what was inside of him. He knew his name. He knew his heart. He knew his past. He knew his present. He knew his future. He knew his problems. He knew his hopes. He knew everything about Zacchaeus. And he looked at him, and he looked inside of him. And this is what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 139. Surely you have heard this before. It says, oh Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You know my thoughts even when I am far away. You see me when I travel, and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I am going to say even before I say it, oh Lord. And so that means I'm sure that every time I'm about to open my mouth, Jesus just cringes because he knows what I'm going to say. He knows us because he seeks us. He's the heart-seeking Savior. Jesus knew the disciples before the disciples knew him. It's so funny to read Nathanael before Nathanael even talked to Jesus. Jesus said to Nathanael, oh, there's a true Israelite, a man in whom there is no guile. Nathanael's like, how do you know that? And Jesus simply said, because I saw you. I knew you. Peter had a good name. His first name was Simon, but Jesus looked at Simon and said, your name is Simon, which means little pebble. He said, but you are rock, and you'll be called Peter, and you will be that Peter. Oh, he knew Peter backwards and forwards. One time, as you recall, Jesus looked at Peter and said, you know what? Before morning comes, you're going to deny me three times. And oh, Peter was sure it wasn't true, because Peter knew who he was. Not going to happen, but he did. And in the morning, when the cock crowed, Peter had already denied Jesus three times and counting. Because he knows us. Matthew 10, verse 30 says, the hairs on your head are numbered. Why? I do not know. Except that God seeks and he knows us. Or 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, God looks at the heart. He does. As much as we try to dress up our smallness and stretch the realities of our accomplishments, fake it till we make it, God sees it. And that's okay. One of the very first Bible verses in my young Christian life that I realized the scriptures were alive and actually examined the hearts and such, are like, whoa, when I read Proverbs 14:13, which said, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. And boy, did that peg me to a T. Because God sees our hearts. He really knows your thoughts, your dreams, your failures, your sins, your troubles, your hopes. He knows it. And Jesus comes seeking the hearts that are ready to change. And so, secondly, mountain moves when we stop resisting. It's when we stop putting up the hands, when we stop folding our hands, when we finally say yes to God. Because Zacchaeus is an example of a man who finally cast off all of his resistance, did not care, climbed a tree, and when Jesus called him, he hurried down and said, yes, finally, yes, finally, yes. It's when our resistance and our hesitation that keeps us from the miracles that God wants to do inside of us, especially when we say yes. But for most of us, there is a fearful sense of hesitation, as if Jesus was here to hurt rather than to help. But the scripture tells us that he came to seek to save the lost, not to hurt the lost. If you think of all the various stories where Jesus encountered people, you will see stories like a woman who was caught in adultery, thrown down in front of Jesus, and all of them condemned her, all of them pointed a finger, all of them were hating on her, but Jesus, not Jesus. Jesus looked at her and he said, I don't condemn you, in fact, I forgive you. He didn't come to condemn, he came to help. Or the woman who he met, a Samaritan woman by the well, and the Samaritan woman had a troubled past, and Jesus knew it and explained to her that. He said, oh, I'm not even sleeping around with half a dozen guys in town. And he didn't do that to hurt her. He did that to forgive her. And he not only forgave her, but sent her back to her village to be a leader among those people that she had failed with. That's Jesus. He comes to help us, not to hurt us. Or the man who was left behind at the pool of Bethesda when everybody was getting healed but him, and everybody forgot about him, left behind, and Jesus didn't leave him behind. Jesus didn't forget him. Jesus found him because he was looking for him, and he healed him. Or if you remember the famous story of the man who had thousands of demons, I mentioned it a couple of few weeks ago about the man, Jesus crossed the stormy seas, stepped foot on the shore, and a man came running to him, and this man had thousands of demons inside of him that Jesus had eventually cast out, but he was naked, he was filthy, he would cut himself with rocks, he would scream out all night in the tombs in the graveyard. He was a living horror show. And scripture says that he ran up to Jesus, and listen to this, ran up to Jesus. I didn't even think of this until he ran to Jesus. He fell on his feet before Jesus. And here's what the scripture says. Scripture says he shouted at the top of his lungs, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, do not torture me." Why would he say that? Why would, on the one hand, the man said, knows Jesus is there to help and to forgive and to deliver, knows intrinsically this Jesus who is the Son of God, and at the same time says, "Please don't hurt me. Please don't do worse to me than I am now." He was fearful of being abused again. He was obviously had already had a horrible life. And of all the things that Jesus could do, he's just, "Please don't make my life worse. I've already been abused. I've already lost my love. I've already been let down. I've already been disappointed. I do everything I can to keep my head above water, to keep from drowning. Please don't make it worse, whatever you do." For today, it may well be people who are sheltered in place, who are quarantined, who are exasperated by the whole prospect of not being able to see their grandchildren, or of people not being able to visit their parents, and things right now are at a breaking point, and they're just worn out. And all we want to say is, "God, whatever you do, don't make it worse. I can't take worse." And so the man fell before Jesus, knowing that he was his only hope, and yet hesitating. And that hesitation is seen in every day in our lives, where we know in our hearts that God is here for good, and yet we have this fear that if we actually surrendered to God, we'd have to do something we didn't want to do. And we hold back. And so we hold back from being fully surrendered and fully forgiven, knowing that that would mean we'd have to fully forgive others, or that we'd have to give away what we have as if that would be a tragedy, or that we'd have to move out of our live-in situation if I were to really surrender to God, or I'd have to admit that I'm an addict, or I'd have to cancel some of my subscriptions, or I'd have to give up some of the things that I've been doing in order to accept the mountain-moving miracle of God's powerful work in my heart. But Jesus, the Bible says, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, not to hurt that which was lost. And that is my solemn promise to you, that if you will say okay to God, if you will say yes to God, your life will not become worse. And so as the worship team comes back, we'll close in a song. These two scriptures come to mind. 1 Kings 18:31, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him." If he is who he says he is, follow. You may have been saved a long time ago, but there is a resistance inside of you, or you hold back. If he is God, follow him. If he died on a cross, give your life to him. If he offers it to you free, accept it. You can't do any better than that. He will not hurt you. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, God says, "At the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now." Today is the day of salvation. Today. And so I invite you today to a mountain-moving experience. And if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, today is the best day of all the days that you have left to surrender your life to Christ. If you have fear, if you have a hesitation about surrendering your life to God and what would happen, today is the best day. It's better than tomorrow or next week or the week before. It would have been better yesterday, but yesterday is gone. Today is today. If you have a heartache, an unforgiving heart, a past, or a future which needs the hand of God, I would invite you to come and pray with people up front. In fact, there's going to be people walking up to the front just in order to pray with you. You might be old, you might be young, you might be new, you might have been here for a million years. But I would invite you to a mountain moving experience. As we pray together, it's the welcome is still here throughout the service, throughout the middle, between services, if you'd like to chat, talk, and pray. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for letting us come to you, for the promise that you have given us, that you have come to help us and not hurt us, to seek and to save. And I pray, God, for the lostness that surely exists in all of us to some degree or to another, that you would help us to overcome our internal resistance to your loving hand, that you are the best, you always do the best, and we can't live without you. Thank you, God, for your gift, your blessings to making us children of God. We appreciate it, and we'll do our best to share this good news. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. God bless you, and have a very good day.